This morning, we're going to look at some important things in the scripture passage. Peter will give us instructions on how to grow as Christians. He will tell us what God is doing with his people, and he will remind us, church, of our purpose. Now, each week in this series, in 1 Peter series, I've encouraged all of you to memorize one verse. So, you know, I tried to make it catchy last week and associate it with that challenge that's going around. You know, it's easier. You have 168 hours to do it. It's not going to cost you any money, but it is going to feed your soul. So I would encourage you again to memorize a verse from this week's text. I've chosen 1 Peter 2:9, but if there's another verse that is especially strong sticking out to you that you think, man, out of all these verses, I need to know this verse by heart, then by all means, pick that verse. Now, before the reading and preaching of God's word, let's once again go to the Lord for his help. Holy and merciful God, in this morning's passage, you give us a wonderful picture of what you are doing in us and why you are doing it. Please help us as we read your word to listen to it, to enjoy it, and to be led and changed by your Spirit working through your word. We desire for you to make us more like Jesus. We thank you for providing for us the spiritual food our souls need. We thank you for making us rebels into worshipers. It's all by your grace through the awesome finished work of Jesus Christ that you have done this work, that you have brought us into your family, that you've adopted us and you call us your children. Please give us this morning greater understanding and wisdom. Help us to fully set our hope on Christ and long for his return. Please increase our faith and refresh us once more again through your glorious gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text is 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. It's on page 657 in the Pew Bible that's under the seats. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. Please pull it out if you have one or grab the Pew Bible. Again, it's 657. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Now, with three little children, three little boys running, well, two of them run and one of them is crawling, we also, add to that picture, we seem to have been blessed with mainly family members who have the love language of gift-giving when it comes to at least our children. So we have three little ones and all of these things and toys that I think we've bought like three things for our kids. You know, we just keep on getting all these things. We as parents, Amy and I, know very well what it means to put things away. It's like we're constantly in between things as we go from one room to another. We're putting things away. Now, often before I go to bed, especially in the summer, you know, I'll have that thought in my head, oh, I just can't wait to just put my head down on the pillow. You know, that thought that just kind of, it's going to be so sweet, this sleep. And then right when that comes, I don't know if it's Satan or the Lord, but then another thought comes to mind. I think it's the Lord. Hey, there's all this stuff that still needs to be put away. You know, in the busyness of our activities that night, you know, whether it was community group or, you know, meeting or dinner or whatever it was, we've forgotten to put all these things away that are sitting outside. And if they don't get put away, they're gonna get mold on them, or they're gonna get gross and nasty. So most often, you know, I might murmur something, but I turn the lights on and I head outside and I start collecting all the stuff, you know, the toys and the bug jars and the shoe. Sometimes there's a pair and all those safe toys that in our children's hands have become improvised weaponry, you know, those things, the baseball gloves and our ever-expanding collection of digging devices. I gather all of this up. My hands are full. I try to do it in one trip, but it only takes two or three. And I begin to put these things away in the garage, and then I bring the things in the house. You know, in all honesty, this is as much as of a struggle as it is in our family to keep things clean, to put things away. It's just an annoyance. It's just a bother. And, you know, it's a way that I can serve my wife and my kids. You know, we're teaching them. I know somebody might be, you need to teach your kids to put things away. Yeah, we're working on that, all right? But the reality is we forget, they forget, and so I need to put things away. But that's just an annoyance. The Christian, however, has been called to something that is a great struggle. It is a lifelong battle that if you are a Christian, you have been brought into this battle, and that is this. You must put away sin. It is an ongoing battle for the Christian. It's forever. It's not forever. It's forever as long as your life is existing. You're to put away sin. And it is a great struggle. It is a hard battle. And that's how Peter begins, by instructing those who trust in Jesus to once again put away sin. This important instruction can be found throughout Scripture. I mean, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I just want to highlight two other places where we find this call for the Christian to put away sin. Ephesians 4, 22 through 25. To the Ephesians, Paul tells Christians to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So right in that text, we see two places where Paul says, put off your old self, put away falsehood. And then to the church in Rome, Paul writes in Romans 13:12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of righteousness, or works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, in listing what should be put away, Peter lists malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, malice is really the heart behind all those other sins, those four that he lists after. It's a word that's not so much an action, but a word that describes the heart behind our action. Malice is the desire to do evil, you know. So in cases that there's a desire to look for the intent behind the crime, and depending on what is determined to be the intent behind that crime, you might have more years if you commit a crime. So deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, they flow out of malice. Now, we don't have the time to go deep into all of these sins this morning, but I want to look briefly at two of them. It's common to hear that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, or that the church is full of hypocrites. Now, there's probably some truth to that. There is when we are being hypocritical, but if we pretend like we don't sin or that we are perfect, we might be being hypocrites, but the gospel, we believe, has a built-in hypocrisy killer. It kills hypocrisy. It says you must, to be a Christian, acknowledge that you are a sinner. So you can't tell everybody you're perfect, that you don't need a savior. To be a Christian, that the very core of it is to repent of your sin, to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're hopeless, that you're headed towards destruction, you're headed towards hell, and so you need somebody to save you. And that savior is not you, it's Jesus. So if we are believing the gospel and we are gospel-centered and we're sharing the gospel with people, we're not really being hypocritical. We might be being sinful and we might be struggling with sin, which is a lifelong battle, but we're not being hypocrites. We're simply being saved sinners. This is helpful to remember when people are saying the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Now, we need to lovingly correct them. We're a bunch of sinners. We have failed God. And so it would be a hypocritical thing to say is that we're not sinners. But by definition, by being a Christian, we are saying we are sinners. We believe that Christ is our Savior and our only hope. Now, the other one I want to look briefly at is envy. In my preparation for this week's sermon, I came across an especially helpful thought from R.C. Sproul, pastor, theologian, a godly man who's been very helpful in my studies and in my Christian growth. He says that a Christian should never, ever, ever be envious of a non-Christian, ever. And what he means by this is not that we're better than the non-Christian. The gospel, again, says that we've been saved by grace through faith. We didn't earn this. We didn't get to heaven. When we get to heaven, there will be no part of us that got us there. We won't say, look at how awesome I did. Look at how smart I was to figure this whole gospel thing out. All by grace through faith. God gets the glory. But what he's getting at is how could we, who have the greatest treasure and gift that God could ever give anybody, be envious of somebody who has more money or more fame or a greater position or authority, or who is looked at by other people as having these great gifts and talents? How could we ever be more envious of that than we are of what we've been given in Christ by grace through faith? I mean, it's so simple, but it's such a great corrective. You know, as our young people look up to these celebrities and they spew out lies about God and about what it means to live and how we should live, and they start to look up to them, we need to be praying for them that they would not envy that celebrity or that athlete or that star, but that they would look to Christ and know that if they are in Christ, they have the greatest gift that they could ever be given. Jesus. And so I hope that encourages you this morning if you've been struggling with envy. Not, again, it's not that we're better than anybody, but this weapon slays envy. And sharing Christ with the lost is a great way to remember that we have all that we need in Christ. Now, it's helpful to remember that Peter said in the passage that was just prior to this one, that our souls have been purified, so now we can and we are to love one another earnestly. You've been purified. You've been washed by the precious blood of Christ. So now, with what has happened to you, you are to love one another earnestly. You cannot love people if you are full of malice. You can't love them earnestly. You're going to hate them earnestly. You're going to be committed to destroying their lives and wanting to get, you're going to be coveting. It's just going to be disgustingly gross, and it's not going to honor Christ. And so we must put that off. Now, the reason that a Christian can follow Peter's instructions to put away sins, to do battle against their flesh, is because at the cross, Christ put away our sin. We can in life, in sanctification, as we strive for Christ, as we, like spiritual pilgrims, make this journey from this life and this world to the next, we can put off sin in a real way because Jesus frees us from hating others because he loved us perfectly. I don't have to want what they want. I don't have to get what they get because Jesus has given me everything. He's taken away my sin. Yes, we will in this life continue to battle sin, and we will at times choose to sin. It's terrible. It's wrong. But because of Christ's substitutionary atoning work for our sin and his victory over death, all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus have been miraculously born again. You're a new creation. And so because of that, not because of anything that you have done, you now have been equipped and have been made able to put off sin. You couldn't have done it before. You're really good at tricking yourself. You're really good at deceiving people. You were, even in your best days and your best works, it was tainted with sin. But now you've been freed from that because you've been born again. And so you've been saved and forgiven and redeemed to put away sin. And how should you do this? Now what? You know, when Paul instructs the Ephesians to put off the old self, what does he say? He says, put on the new self. Put off the old self, put on the new self. To the Romans, Paul says that they are to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you think that Peter would follow the same pattern, having told us to put away sin, he would say, put on Christ or something like that. But instead, look at what Peter says. Instead, Peter says, drink milk. You know, like, what? You want us to drink milk. You can almost, if you're like me and maybe you have a little bit of imagination, you can almost see the Apostle Peter, kind of rascally, you know, tough-looking guy with a milk mustache on one of those Got Milk posters. You know, hey, put off sin and drink milk. You know, that's the image at least that comes into my head. But of course, Peter is not talking about cow's milk. You can't buy the milk that he's talking about. You can't buy it. We sang the song, come and buy, come and buy. You can't do this. You can't buy this with money. The pure spiritual milk that grows Christians up into salvation, you can't buy it because it's free. It flows to all those who trust in Jesus. In other places, the Bible speaks of new Christians needing a diet of milk because they are babies in the Christian faith. So they're not ready to dig deeper because they're still drinking milk. And at times, they're rebuked for that. So they're still drinking milk. They're not digging. They're not growing in Christ. They're not maturing. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you're still drinking milk. You should have moved on to meat. Now, here, that's not what Peter's saying. He's saying that as infants crave milk and are nourished by it, Christians are to crave and are nourished by what he calls pure spiritual milk. It's for everyone this time. It's not just for the babies. It's for everyone. The comparison then is that as milk causes babies to grow, this pure spiritual milk causes Christians to grow. But what is this pure spiritual milk? It's not cow's milk. We figure that one out. Now, certainly it would include the Word of God, because according to 1 Peter 1:23 from last week, it was through the living and abiding Word of God that we were born again. This Word of God centers on the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the message that we heard and the Spirit worked in us to bring us to life. Remember, I talked about how for so long the Word of God was just coming in one ear and coming out the other. And at some point, and maybe we can't even remember it, the Word came in, the Holy Spirit plugged this side of this ear, and he plugged this ear, and he caused it to change and renew our mind, and he brought it to our hearts, and he brought our hearts to life. They were stone, they were dead, and now they are beating, and they desire Christ. That's what happened when we were born again. It's this Word about Jesus Christ who, as John states in his opening in the Gospel of John, that the Word has become flesh. So it's about Jesus, this Word. The milk is not just a thing or one specific thing. It refers to God and the life that comes from God. That's where Peter's statement about tasting that the Lord is good comes from. It's a paraphrase. If you're familiar and you read through the Psalms, it's a paraphrase of Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And we're going to see this in a little bit, but Peter is quoting over and over again from the Old Testament. Being a good Jew, he remembers the Old Testament. He's applying it to Christ. That's what we're to do. We're to see how Christ answers and fulfills all these things. Well, this language gets at the total change that takes place when someone is born again. We have not only, church, been given new hearts. We have not only been given new eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have not only been given ears that can truly hear God's word, but through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you might think of it this way. You've been given new taste buds. You've been given new desires, new cravings. When we were saved, the Spirit allowed us to taste that the Lord was good, and he gave us a new appetite. We don't want the junk food that we were eating before that was leading to death and was causing our destruction, sin. We want God. We want more of him, and as we drink of him or taste of him, you know, in this spiritual, mysterious, awesome way, we are fed and we grow. Our souls crave more of God, and so we are to put off sin because it will stunt our growth. It will hurt us, and we need to be nourished by Jesus Christ who will sustain and grow us. So after explaining how we grow as Christians, Peter encourages the Christian by focusing on the awesome work that God is doing with his people. And what we read in this passage, and I know if you read through the Bible, you can kind of get old eyes. And I don't mean like you need glasses or contacts. You just kind of get used to statements and metaphors and ideas. But But this amazed Peter's original hearers, his audience that was spread out through what we know as modern-day Turkey. And it should always amaze us. When we gather together, one of the wonderful things that God often does is he refreshes the joy that we find in the Scriptures. Somebody opens the Bible and they begin to teach it, and you're like, man, I didn't think about that before. Or the passion or the joy or the excitement that he brings to this, I don't have sometimes when I read it, and I should have that. And Lord, please give that to me. So as we again read a portion of 1 Peter 2, I want you to come with the joy and the fresh eyes that we should have every time we read God's word. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wow. This is what God is doing with his people. This is what God is doing with all those people that are spread out, that are scattered and feeling the great struggle it is to follow Christ and who feel and are literally, they're the minority at politically, spiritually, every single which way, and they're being persecuted and they're facing great hardship. And Peter says, this is what God is doing with you. Look at this. Look at this awesome picture. And like he did with milk, Peter uses a metaphor to help believers to get a mental hold on the work that God is doing with those who trust in Christ. Those who come to Jesus, who is the living stone, through him become living stones. He brings them to life. So we think of stones as, you know, these kind of just dead things that we just throw around. We put around in our yard because they hold things back. But we don't think of them as alive. And not only do we have a living hope, Peter says, but we are, because of the living stone, being made into living stones. He makes us like him and he gives us life. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And not only does he bring us to life, but we're being built together into a spiritual house. Get that picture. I mean, we're being built together in Christ, all saints, all those who have been redeemed from past, present, future, and all of us scattered throughout all the world now, we're being built up together, universally, but also in local bodies, local churches, into a temple. That's what a spiritual house is. It's a temple. Yes, we come to Jesus individually. We come individually. You don't get saved, you know, because your dad is a Christian or because your great-grandmother believed in Jesus. It's not inherited. You come individually. But once you come individually, you're now added to God's people. You're not left individually. The Bible does not have a mind frame or a picture for the lone Christian who's flying solo because he can't get along with people. That's not found in Scripture. You're a part of a body, a local body that gathers together to worship. Praise him. It might be a really small group. It might be a big group. It might be a mega group. But you are part of the church, and you're to gather together. You can't be a temple if you're just a lone stone. I mean, it's quite simple. One stone out there is not going to build a house. It's not going to build a spiritual house. But God is gathering in Christ and through him all of these people that he's making into a spiritual house. Now, we recently went through the Old Testament book of Haggai. Or if you prefer, Haggai, right? Where we saw the importance of the temple in the life of Israel. The temple represented God's presence with his people. It was the physical reminder to Israel and the nation surrounding Israel that the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the God of Israel. And so that temple signified that Israel was God's people. But not only that, it was the center of their worship of God. It was where they made sacrifices to the Lord. The temple was the most important building in all of Israel, and it was the most important building to all of the Jews. It was their Statue of Liberty. It was their White House. It was everything combined in one. Here it was, this one building. But now, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter says that God is building a far greater temple than the temple in Jerusalem. A pastor friend of mine, Pat Griffiths, summarizes it simply and wonderfully this way. Now, this is a big concept. This is a theme that is found. It's even foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden, this idea of temple and God's presence with his people. And it's carried throughout all of Scripture, and then it finds its conclusion in Christ, who is the temple where we meet and worship God, and now we become the temple. Well, he summarizes it simply. All of that I just said, he summarizes with this sentence. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. I love that. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. Brothers and sisters in Christ, by his Spirit, God now dwells in us, his people. We are the temple. But Peter doesn't stop there. He adds another level to what God is doing with his people. He says that the church is not only God's temple, but we, the church, are God's holy priests. Now, if you remember again, the priests in Israel were those closest to God's presence in the temple. They got to see things and got to experience things in God's presence that the other Jews did not get to experience. They were at the center. If the temple was the house of God, then the priests were the servants of the house of God. And they were a unique group. They were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, and you had to be one of them in order to see what they saw. You couldn't get in there, and you got in a lot of trouble. It could lead to your death if you try to do what a priest did if you weren't a priest. But now that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has come and ransomed us with his precious blood, there is no longer any need for animal sacrifices. So the temple is different, and the priesthood and the sacrificial system is different. Those sacrifices, they didn't atone for sin. Their purpose was to point to Jesus. It all points to Christ. They were killing animal after animal, lamb and pigeons and bulls. All of these sacrifices were leading up to and pointing to the final, true, perfect sacrifice, Jesus. And now that he has come, now that the Lamb of God, who is without blemish, who is perfect, who is truly human and truly God, has come and laid down his life, there's no more need for those sacrifices. And there's been a change in not only the sacrificial system, but the priesthood itself. This is a big concept. This is a wonderful truth. If we put these two together, we get this glorious picture of what God is doing with his people. Look at this. With Christ, and because of Christ, through his church, because of Jesus' finished work, there is a new living temple made up of people. No more stones. No more dead and just sitting there stones. God is building his house with people. A new living temple exists in the church. And there's a greater priesthood, and it includes all believers. This is one of our beliefs as evangelical Protestant Baptist Christians. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. No human can truly mediate between me and God. And I don't need him. I need Jesus. He does give gifts, and he gives preachers and teachers and deacons and deaconesses and all these people that help us. But the true mediator, the priest, the high priest has come. And so we have Jesus to mediate between us and the Father. And so we're all now priests. It's beautiful. Now, the Christian rapper Lecrae has a song about the church called The Bride. And I don't know how you feel about rap, but God redeems all things, and he invades culture, and it's not bad just because it's rap. Now, if you want to have a debate about that, we can set up a time next week. We'll gather a bunch of people. We can listen to some songs that you like, and then I'll play you some songs that these guys sing, and we'll see which ones glorify God more. But anyways, off that, and on to this. He has a song called The Bride, and it's a song that comes to my mind when I think about the reality of the church. And it always, like, it's a song that when I think about the church, it is the song that comes to mind oftentimes. And here's a few lines of the song. Now, it's got some slang in it, but I'm not gonna sing it. I'm just gonna read it. She ain't bricks and buildings. She's all of God's people, men, women, and children. We the church. She's a building of beings being constructed. Christ is the cornerstone foundation. Build on another and use a goner homes. She's built on him, supported by him, conformed to him. Now she's a body of bodies who transform through him. A temple that breathes. We are the halls. We are the floorboard or more. We are the walls. Wow. This is us now. I know that these metaphors and these pictures and these big concepts, you know, and can get lost amongst our day-to-day trials and our, you know, going to work and drinking coffee and meetings and all that stuff. But man, all that stuff needs to be pushed aside. And what these metaphors and these pictures and these truths are saying need to be awesome in our eyes. This is us now. We are the temple. We are God's people. We are the priest. We can only imagine the joy that this truth would have brought to the spiritual pilgrims that Peter originally wrote to. They didn't need to go to the temple. They didn't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because God in heaven had come to them. He had come. And now they can meet with him and they can worship him. And they don't need to offer sacrifices because God made the sacrifice in his son for them. Wow, what wonderful good news. Now, before we close by looking at God's purpose for his people, it's important that we look at one more metaphor found within this text, Christ as the cornerstone. In verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes three Old Testament passages, and it really ties to a bunch of other passages, both in the Old Testament and things that Jesus claimed about himself. Jesus called himself and referred to himself as the cornerstone. In verse 6, Peter draws from Isaiah 28. In verse 7, Peter quotes from Psalm 118. And in verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah 8. Now, we could look at each of these passages in great detail, but I want to get at Peter's main point with all of this. It's this, it's simple. There are two options when it comes to Jesus, only two. So Jesus is not a waiter. You don't get to order from the menu whatever you'd like. Jesus is not a genie. You don't get to rub him and say, you know, I'll take this. You've got two options. I've got some other options that I'd like to put before you, and, you know, I'll take one of these. And Jesus is not your mom. So you can't try and manipulate him and get what you want. Jesus is God. He sets the rules, and he has determined what it means and who he is. And here's the two options. You either come to him in faith and you'll be saved, given new life, and will be built up in God's temple, or you reject Jesus, who is God's word, God's plan, God's savior, and if you reject Christ, you will stumble over Jesus. Like a person stumbles over a stone and gets hurt, but you won't just get hurt, you will be crushed. So he is either your cornerstone and your joy and your treasure, or he is not. It's always helpful to remember there's not a middle place. We love compromise, and sometimes compromise is fine and good, but when it comes to Jesus, and this text is getting at this point, there's two options, only two. Either he's your everything or he's nothing to you. And if he's your everything, he gives you life. He gives you his life. He makes you alive. He causes you to be born again. And if he's not your life and he's not your everything, then he is going to crush you. You have rebelled against God's son, God's plan, God's love. We talk about love, and we should talk about love, and God has given us his perfect love, and that is in Christ. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the full expression, and you cannot enjoy the true love of God. In answering Jewish leaders who had rejected Jesus, Peter says in Acts 4:11 and 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He is either the stone that you will stumble over and be crushed by, or he is your cornerstone, your salvation, the one that has brought you to life and who you have set your hope on. And so we move on from that to what we might say is the application. What are we to do? Church, because our faith is in Christ, what is our purpose, the church's purpose? Because our faith is in Christ, who is our cornerstone, we put away sin and we long for God. Through Christ, God is doing an awesome work in us for his glory. We, the church, are at the very center of God's activity in the world. We are God's living temple in the world, and we are his priests before the world. Think about these things. Do you think about your life this way? God has caused me to be a part of the very work that he is doing in this world. All this brings us to consider one last thing, our purpose as Christians. I believe Peter summarizes it in verse 9, the very back end of it, but I want to read the whole verse to you. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We could think of it this way. God has made birds to fly. Well, at least most of them, right? They fly. Fish to swim. Frogs to jump. Dogs to bark. And God made and saved sinners so that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you want to know why you exist? Why did God save you? Yes, you're looking for these intricate answers, this secret will that's called a secret will for a reason. You're probably not going to know all these details, and it doesn't really matter because he's told you this. You exist to glorify God, to praise him for what he has done in Christ for you. We all have the same mission statement. You know, mission statements and vision statements, and we're talking as a church about being clear on some of this stuff and revisiting that. It's important. It's helpful. You know, we got to be moving as a church forward and making disciples, and this can kind of rally us. But God has made it clear and simple. What is the mission of the Christian and the church? To proclaim the excellencies of God. To say, he is awesome. He is so good. He is so precious. What are you and I to do with our lives? We're to spend them making much of Jesus Christ. We exist to worship and bring glory to God. This is our God-given mission statement. This is why we wake up. This is why God allows us to wake up. This is why we go to work. This is why God allows us to go to work. This is why we go to school, why we gather for corporate worship on Sundays. This is why we are to be generous with our time and our money and our stuff. This is why we pray and sing and love and serve. This is why we are to do what we do, at least it should be. This should drive and permeate and be about everything that we are doing. This morning is a reminder of that, and hopefully an encouragement and maybe a little bit of a rebuke. What am I doing with my life? Is my mission statement get as much money as I can and retire as early as I can and then, you know, do some more fishing and traveling and experience all that this world has to offer? Some of that can be fine. You know, I'm not dissing all that. But it should be more like this. I exist to glorify God right now. And whether I retire in 5 years or 20 years or 30 years, I am to live out my calling today to make much of Christ, whether I'm working or I'm retired, whether I'm fishing or I'm traveling. And you know what? You're not missing out. We need to really grab onto this, church. We're not missing out. There's great things that God has created and things that we have created that are neat to see. But we have the uncreated one. We can, if we had to, if we were locked in a prison, we would have the greatest joy and treasure that God could give us ever if we were Christians. And we can experience that anywhere and everywhere. Christ. We exist to worship God together. We are to grow in Christ and be built up in Christ so that we would proclaim Jesus Christ. Grow in Christ, church. Grow in Him. Put aside these things that are not growing you in Christ, that are harmful to you and to others, and drink the pure spiritual milk. Pursue God and be built up together. Again, together. Together. We are built up to be a temple to the living God. Why? So that we proclaim the greatness of Christ. Now, some may feel like I've just heaped a burden on their back that can't be carried. That's not it at all. Proclaiming God's greatness is not a job, it's a joy. Drop the B, take it out, crush it, and in its place, grab the Y from the back, you know, B's in the front, Y's in the back, and put it right there. Joy. I know that our hearts wrestle, our flesh is often competing with this thought, but it is a privilege, a great joy, that lips that used to curse God, that used to mock Him, that were used in so many sinful ways, have now been redeemed and are now not only allowed to, but called to proclaim Christ. We mocked Him, and we used this mouth for our own gain, and we sinned against Him with it. And now He says, proclaim these truths, Christians. This is what we are to do. It's marvelous. It's a gift. We have been saved to proclaim His greatness, His glory, His love, to speak about the One who called us out of darkness. And you know what darkness symbolizes, don't you? Eternal death, destruction, pain, and suffering. He called us out of that, and He brought us not just into light, but His marvelous light, which symbolizes eternal life and peace and joy. So with whatever days you and I have left, this is what we are to do. It's so wonderful and sweet and simple. We are to enjoy Jesus Christ and proclaim Him to the lost and dying world. The reality that once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, fuels our joy. Yes, it's hard sometimes to study the Bible and to dig into things sometimes. Sometimes, you know, we're tired and we don't want to go to community group or a Bible study or you know, whatever's going on. But when we think about what we used to be and who we used to be and what God's mercy has caused us to be, that fuels. It fuels us. Put that aside. That excuse is from hell. That's weak. I want Christ. Give me more of Jesus. And you know, when this happens, we're reminded that there's so many people we know and love, spouses and children and friends and neighbors and coworkers and strangers and Americans and Albanians and Africans and Asians who need to hear about the excellencies of Him who calls people out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What a great privilege we have been given to make known to the world how awesome, how wonderful, how great Christ is. And I know we have great room for growth in this area, church. I'm not just talking about the universal church. I'm talking about this church, us, me and you together. This is our calling. We exist, you exist if you are a Christian, and I exist, we have been saved to proclaim Him, Not to make money, not to live the American dream, not to make ourselves famous, but to make him famous. And so let's close in prayer, thanking God for all these wonderful truths and asking him for help that we might follow after him and do them. Lord, we thank you so much for these wonderful, wonderful pictures that Peter gives to the church of how it is that we grow as Christians and what it is that you are doing with us. We rebels and mockers of you, you are saving and you are building us up into your temple. We are your temple and you're building us up and you're adding stones. Friends and neighbors and coworkers are being called out of darkness into your light and you're adding them to your temple. And you're adding to your priesthood and you've made us all priests of the living God that we might worship you and come to you and not have to make sacrifice because you made the sacrifice in Christ for us. Lord, I pray for all of us to be refreshed in the wonderful gospel news. May our hearts enlarge for you and for the lost. Please, Father, help us, strengthen us, better equip us through your word and through the gifts that you have given in this church to proclaim these truths to each other and to the world. Lord, we love you. We're amazed by you. We need you. And we want to worship and praise you with our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.